for the grace you've given and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How generous, how gracious you are to each one of us, even that we could have breath and life and be here to assemble in safety and peace and freedom. We're so grateful. We're grateful you've given us sins forgiven, a home in heaven, and a purpose for living. And we pray, Lord, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one in a way that you desire, that you be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we continue our study of joyful living from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippi, we have a picture of a church that's remembered because they remembered. They remembered Paul in his time of financial need. And we remember Philippi for its example of true Christian compassion and stewardship, and how they experienced and model for us what it means to have joy in generosity. I love what Billy Graham said. He said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area of his life. And we're going to see that today, what that means and how it applies. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Paul is thanking the church at Philippi for their generous gift. The text is provided in the notes and on the screen if you'd like to follow along there in that version. This is the English Standard Version, or if you can turn in your Bible or your device, you can certainly read along there. Beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What is generosity, especially from a Christian perspective, and what is joy in generosity? Let's write it down. To begin with, in verses 14 through 16, we see that generosity is partnership in the gospel. Look, if you would, again, at verse 14. It starts with the little word yet, or in another version, nevertheless. And that's a very important transition for Paul, because what he has said up to this point might send the wrong message to the Philippians. Remember the context, the setting. Paul's a prisoner in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. They have separate shifts and soldiers rotate, but he's always chained. He's in house arrest. He's in a very difficult situation. And we don't know what all of his physical needs were and are, but he must have been in dire need, especially in that day. And in the midst of great need, the word comes to the Philippian church that his physical needs are not being met. And so the Philippians, out of love for Paul, send a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who takes with him supplies for Paul, probably food, clothing, and even money. Epaphroditus travels all the way to Rome from Philippi, and in that day it was typically a 2 to 3 month journey, and they didn't have a security team like we have. It was a very terrorist-laden trip that they would take to carry all this gift to him, and they delivered this gift to Paul. It was a generous gift, it was a sacrificial gift, and now the Philippians, you need to keep in mind, were basically poor people. They were an impoverished people in Macedonia, and certainly the church was. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, comments on the poverty of the Macedonian churches. About a year ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about generosity and joy in giving. And the setting is explained there, and how the Philippians and the Macedonian churches did not have much materially, and what they did have, they sacrificially gave to the Apostle Paul. So Paul has just received that gift from Epaphroditus in recent days. Epaphroditus has stayed and ministered to him, and now he's going back, and with him he's taking this letter to the church of Philippi. The Philippians are going to read and hear verse 11 that we looked at last week, which Paul says, "I don't have any wants. I've learned how to be content. They're going to read verse 12, where Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing hunger and plenty, abundance and need. I'm content whether it's high or low on the roller coaster of life. They're going to read verse 13 that says that he can endure anything because of the strength of the Spirit within him. And they're going to conclude that if Paul stops at that point, they're going to think, this guy didn't need anything we sent him. We made a terrible mistake. We made this major sacrificial act of giving, and he writes back and says, I didn't need it. I didn't want it. God would provide in his own time. I'm committed to the sovereign providence of God. I'm satisfied with very little. I live above my circumstances, and I'm trusting in being sustained by God's divine power. And if that was the end of the letter, they would have perhaps felt confused and maybe disappointed, and it wouldn't exactly have been a very appropriate thank you note. So Paul says, again, verse 14, yet, or nevertheless, in spite of all that, in spite of the fact that I'm content, in spite of the fact that I'm strengthened by Jesus, in spite of the fact that I trust in the providence of God, in spite of the fact I live above my circumstances, he says this to them, you have done well. You've done a noble thing. Kalos, kind, is in the ESV. You did something that was beautiful. Something that was good and noble. You did a right thing. You did a lovely thing, he says. And what? Look at verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble, my philipsis, my affliction, my pain, my pressure, my tribulation, my trouble. Paul says you did a kind, noble thing when you shared with me, when you partnered with me, when you joined me in partnership by giving so generously. You really did a kind and noble thing to partner with me in my trouble and to share in this gospel ministry. That's what he's saying. And we say, well, that's nice to know, but how could it be so kind if you didn't need it? If you didn't want it, how could it be so good? Well, he explains that. Let's follow along and find out in verse 15. Notice what he says. And you Philippians yourselves know, in other words, I'm not telling you something you don't know, the record is clear in your mind, you already know this, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Now we need to keep in mind, he's going back 10 years. He's rehearsing to them, he's reminding them, and in his own mind, it's been a decade since he received a gift from them, and he's looking back, and he's saying, not only did you do well to share with me in this recent gift, but you also know, Philippians, that 10 years ago, when I first preached the gospel in Philippi, and the church was planted, and then I went to Thessalonica, and then I went to Berea, which are the three major areas he ministered in Macedonia, in all of the time you were the only church that really helped me. And then after I departed from Macedonia to go into Achaia, and the two cities there were Corinth and Athens, he says, you were the only people who sent me a gift. He's saying, I haven't forgotten that. I haven't forgotten how generous you've been to me. I'll never forget that on the second missionary journey, I came to Philippi, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, and the Lord gave miraculous birth to a church, and we had Jailhouse Rock with that Philippian jailer, the first Jailhouse Rock, and I'll never forget that when I went to Thessalonica, which isn't very far away, that you sent more than once, even though I was only there 2 weeks. You sent more than once in those 2 weeks to meet my needs. And I will never forget that when I left Macedonia and headed for Athens and Corinth and Achaia, and after I had gone, he says, you were the only church that sent me something, and you were continually doing this noble act of giving. So implied in verse 10, back in verse 10, that we saw last week, that is the fact that they would have done it a lot more often. Paul says you would have done it more often, but they never had the opportunity in the intervening time. They didn't have the opportunity. And I remind you again, these people were dirt poor. 2 Corinthians 8 tells us they gave liberally to Paul out of their deep poverty. In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I didn't want to take anything financially from the Corinthians. You remember that? He didn't want to charge them for his gospel ministry because there were charlatans who were making money off the gospel like there are today in an unethical way, and he didn't want to be accused of that. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I had to rob the churches of Macedonia to support me to minister to you. And he received support from those poor churches. And he was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but ironic speech. He's saying, this is a kind of robbery. They're giving out of poverty to help you rich Corinthians with the gospel. They were so poor. And here were these dear, loving, generous, kind Philippians sending him what he needed. And then eventually when he departed and left for Achaia, they were the only church that sent him anything. And so he says, I know what you've done is a kind thing. It's a good and beautiful thing, just like it was 10 years ago when you gave. They're still in touch and they're still giving. And then notice at verse 15, Paul mentions this sharing, and he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. If you're taking notes, circle giving and receiving. Those are business terms. And some people take it to mean that they're understood as terms which express banking, exchange of currency, expenditures and receipts. And one commentator even goes so far to say that he implies from this that Paul was a very careful steward and that he kept accounts and receipts and expenditures so that he could maintain his accountability to the churches that supported him. He's modeling, in a sense, fiscal integrity, some say. You may recall that in Paul's ministry, he writes very often about the fact that he, in different places and different ways, depending on the context, didn't want to make anyone financially responsible for what he did, so he worked with his own hands. He labored and raised his own support that way. Particularly, he said that to the Thessalonians. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, when I came to you, you know how it was. You recall our labor, our hardship. We worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you and proclaim to you the gospel of God. So that's in Thessalonica. Well, who supported him when he wasn't financially supported by the Thessalonians, the Philippians? They supported him in his gospel mission in Thessalonica. They were partners in the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, he reminds them, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so we might not be a burden to any of you. And remember, he had a team with him. It wasn't just Paul. He had a group with him serving together. And in integrity, they worked as hard as they could in that context to make sure they did not become a financial risk or burden in any of those new areas for the preaching of the gospel, and they had to depend on the labor of their hands and, thank God, the generous gifts of the Philippian church. So Paul was very grateful for the generous, kind way in which these dear Philippians had expressed their love to him. It's good to know the context. And when he went to Corinth, he didn't have to charge the Corinthians anything. He didn't have to ask them for room and board and for food. He could preach the gospel to them and work with his own hands. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, then receive enough support from Philippi to sustain himself. It's a great model of churches working together and serving together and giving together and supporting those who've gone out to serve the Lord. And he reminds the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 8 how generous these Macedonians were because they were dirt poor and they gave out of their poverty. It's inspiring. It's motivating how this financially poor church at Philippi shows us how generosity is partnership in the gospel, how little is much when God is in it. And many of us can testify when we've been in other churches and other lands where there's deep poverty, there is extreme generosity. It's motivating and it's inspiring. We see, secondly, how generosity produces eternal fruit. Verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's delighted that the interest of the Philippian believers, he said their interest has been renewed and revived, for he longed to see this fruitful ministry of giving developed in the church. And Paul knew, as we all should know, that giving, that Christian generosity, actually benefits the giver, I think, even more than it benefits the receiver. And that's what he's explaining here. You say, really? How can that be? Well, what did our Lord Jesus say? It is more blessed to give than what? Than to receive. More blessed. You will be blessed beyond measure when you give, because you're never more like God than when you give of yourself and give of your resources. In this gospel partnership, Paul looked on their missionary gift as an investment that would pay them spiritual and eternal dividends. The Philippian church entered into an arrangement, it says, of giving and receiving, and the church gave materially to Paul and received spiritually from the Lord. In Paul's mind, Christian ministry was a two-way street. He preached the gospel, which benefited those who heard and responded to the message. And as the churches and the hearers gave and responded to the message and then supported him financially, he received a blessing from them, and they received a blessing from him. And by virtue of their giving, the Lord gives them a blessing. The Lord keeps the books and will never fail to pay one spiritual dividend. A church is truly spiritually poor that fails to share materially with others locally and globally. Why is Paul so happy? Why is he rejoicing back in verse 10? He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived, you've renewed your concern for me, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So why is he rejoicing over the gift? Why is he saying, you have done well to share with me, if he doesn't need it? Because humanly speaking, he's saying God's going to provide. And he's saying, humanly speaking, I don't need it. Here's why. He's saying, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, Philippians, which increases to your account. It isn't that I want the material benefit in my account, it's that I want the spiritual benefit in your account. And this is how this man lived. Paul lived and served for the well-being of others. He was not concerned about his own well-being. He was not preoccupied, as we've seen all through Philippians, whether or not he was comfortable, well-fed, satisfied. He's not saying, you did well to give me all that you gave me because I've got to have it and it makes my ministry and life happy and comfortable. That's not what he's saying. Paul is saying, I'm so glad you gave it, not because I want the gift or I need the gift, but because I want to see your gift go to your spiritual account, because generosity produces eternal fruit. He wants them to be blessed in their giving. And that's what our giving does. It really does. When we invest in God's work, gospel mission, however the Lord leads us to give, in and through the church and missionaries around the world, he keeps a record. And he credits our account. He doesn't just keep track of what we give, but he keeps track of the good that is done and the lives that are touched and transformed through our generosity. But why is it then that their giving and ours somehow benefits them? Why is it and how is it that our giving benefits us, or how does it benefit them when they give? And why does it benefit us when we give? Well, I want us to look at some scriptural principles that's woven throughout the scriptures. Listen to this one. Proverbs, if you're taking notes, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due but only results in want. And that's a principle. You give away, you give an increase. You hoard, you have nothing. He who stores gets no more is the principle. He's picturing a farmer, and you know what a farmer does. A farmer sows seed. He takes his money and goes down to the seed store, and he buys seed, and he spends his entire amount of money on seed, and there's a risk in that. And then he takes the seed and sows it into the ground. And the one who does that, who sows it, scattering it, and gives it away, invests it, that seed, is the one who increases all the more. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, it says, a generous man will be prosperous. There's the application. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters himself will what? Be watered. That's a promise from God, that God does not remain in debt to anyone. Write down Proverbs 19, 17. Proverbs 19, 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. The Lord will repay him. Luke 6, 38, the familiar verse, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. What a statement that is. Give and it will be given to you. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully." In other words, the principle throughout Scripture is this: when you generously and sacrificially give, it becomes treasure in heaven, and God, in response, will bless you in ways even beyond materially to bless you in return. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9:10, it's very explicit and emphatic, and this is what it says: "The God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgiving to God." He says that all of this is because of the generosity of your contribution. You, dear Macedonians, you gave generously out of your poverty. And I'll tell you right now, he says, God will give back to you. And so it is accrued to your account, which will bring spiritual dividends, eternal blessings, the blessing of God. So Paul, if you haven't caught it already, he's a supremely spiritual man. He is not nearly so concerned, even in this passage, that they have earthly blessings, is that they have spiritual and eternal blessings. He's concerned only with their giving, accruing, growing, multiplying to their spiritual account, and their generosity produces eternal fruit, and our giving and our generosity does too. Thirdly, notice Paul tells us in verse 18 that generosity pleases the Lord. It pleases God. Look at verse 18. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." He's using a beautiful picture to explain how God views our giving. It's an amazing image from the Old Testament. It's like a fragrant offering. It's like an aroma that reaches up to heaven. It's a sacrifice that pleases the Lord when we give. Is that how we picture when we give to the Lord, whether online or writing a check or giving however we give to the Lord's work? And he looked upon the Philippians' gift as a spiritual sacrifice, something that was laid on the altar to the glory of God. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, there are such things as spiritual sacrifices. We're to yield, surrender our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, Romans 12, as well as the praise of our lips, which is Hebrews 13, 15. Good works are a sacrifice to the Lord, Hebrews 13, 16. And did you know that lost souls are a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, according to Romans 15, verse 16? When we bring someone to Jesus Christ and lead someone to the Lord, it is a spiritual sacrifice before the Lord. So here Paul sees the Philippian believers as priests giving their offering as a sacrifice to the Lord. And in light of what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, in Malachi 1, 6 through 14, we looked at that a year ago, we, like the Philippian Christians, are to present our first and best to the Lord, giving our first and best, which pleases to the Lord. Look again at verse 18. Paul says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Now, I want us to pause there for a moment, and I want you to notice, it's not as clear in the English, but it's there, that there are three verbs in a row here. If you see it in the text, these verbs are all increasingly emphatic, and they're building the case, and they're all verbs which can be used in a banking context, in a financial way. Notice the first one where he says, "I have received full payment." It's a technical commercial term meaning to receive a sum and give a receipt for it. He's saying, in effect, you've sent me more than what I needed. I have a full reception of what you sent, and I'm now receipting you for it. That's the first verb. And then he says, "I have received full payment and more," and that word means to abound in a surplus of material things. He's saying, I'm just overflowing with everything you sent me. And then he says, "I'm well supplied." The word means I'm filled up completely. So he intensifies the idea with the use of these three verbs, which all express compounding, emphatic, overflowing, abundant, full satisfaction. He's saying, frankly, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with what I've received from Epaphroditus and what you sent. I'm overwhelmed. I have plenty. I have everything I could ever ask for and more. So he's not without gratitude. But his satisfaction comes not because of what he received, but because of the Philippians' loving, sacrificial generosity, because it was recorded to their spiritual account. And that's what thrilled his heart. At the end of verse 18, he says, "What you gave me was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Notice that. What he's saying is, you didn't really give it to me. You know, when you give your gifts to a ministry, to the church, you're giving to the Lord, and he's saying, these gifts weren't really to me, you gave it to God. And it was a fragrant aroma, it was an acceptable sacrifice, it's pleasing to the Lord. And by the way, this sacrificial language is taken out of the Old Testament. You know that the Old Testament, a sacrificial system was to provide in the sacrifice a fragrant aroma to God. It was to be an acceptable sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice, a heart attitude of the one giving it was to be pleasing to the Lord. And as we give our tithes and offerings and gifts, we are offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. They are to be fragrant, acceptable, and well-pleasing to God when we give with the right heart attitude. So that's why Paul's so grateful, because he knew what this sacrifice was. His joy came because the Philippians' generosity pleased God and would accrue, would multiply their spiritual benefit. So if you're following along, generosity is what? It's partnership in the gospel. Generosity produces eternal profit. Generosity pleases God. And number four, we see how generosity invites God's provision. And this is the verse everybody's waiting for, that we have memorized and we know. Verse 19, most of us probably have it memorized in one version or another. But let's say it together in this version. It's the ESV. Say it with me. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The gifts Paul received from the Philippians, Paul did not see as simply coming from the Philippians. You note that? He sees the gifts he received as the supply of his need from heaven. Paul trusts in the Lord. When you look at verse 18 and 19 together, if you have your Bible open, you see 18 and 19. Here's one way you can paraphrase these two verses, what he's saying. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you met my need, and God is going to meet your need. You met one need that I have, but God will meet all, every one of your needs. You gave out of your poverty, but God will supply your needs out of his riches in glory. Isn't that beautiful? God has promised to supply our needs, not our greeds, and there's a difference. All our needs and not our greeds. When the child of God is in the will of God for the glory of God, then he or she will have every need met. When the child of God is in the will of God, serving for the glory of God, then he or she will have every need met. And we're going to see why in a moment. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, often said, and you've heard this, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, what? It will not lack for God's supply. We find in Philippians 4, verse 19, for many of us, I think, is probably the greatest promise in the entire Bible. And it really is, because it is great because it includes all the other promises in itself. Notice the source of the promise, "and my God." It's an unusual expression, because Paul could have said, "and God will supply all your need." He could have said it that way. He often uses that kind of phrase, "and God will do this and that." But when he says, "my God," he's making it exceedingly intimate and personal. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God. The God who raised up Moses is my God. The God who led Joshua around the walls of Jericho is my God. The God who enabled David to defeat Goliath is my God. The God of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the prophets is my God," he's saying. "The God of the virgin birth is my God. The God who gave his only son to die on the cross and be raised from the dead is my God. The God of the apostles is my God." In short, when Paul says, my God, he wants us to remember that the same God who worked all the mighty miracles in the Bible is the same God who makes this amazing promise for you as a believer. That's the source. And then there's a statement of the promise. Look, God will supply every need of yours, whatever you truly need. He's promised to supply. And that's good news. Do you need forgiveness? He will abundantly pardon. Do you need grace? As we heard sung, his grace is sufficient, and he give us more grace, abundant grace. You need hope? He's the God of hope. Are you tired and about to give up? He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Are you confused about the future and where to turn? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do you need a miracle? Nothing is impossible with God. Are you worried about what may happen? Fear not, says the Lord, for I am with you always. Do you need salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This promise is as comprehensive as the needs of your life at any moment and any time for now and eternity. It's yours to claim. And then there's the sufficiency of the promise. Look again. According, notice, to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's God's way of saying you could always come back for a second helping. You don't have to worry about coming back again. Come for a second helping. There's plenty more where that came from. You ever worry that you might be asking too much from the Lord? Believing too much for a miracle? It's impossible to do that. Ask him. Ask him. We're like little children with a plastic pail trying to drain the mighty ocean, and after we've done our best, the ocean is still there. It's untouched and undiminished by our efforts. So it is with God. He will supply what you need, not according to our resources, which are limited and finite, but according to his resources and riches in Christ, which are unlimited and infinite. In this promise, we come to a bottomless ocean of provision for now and forever. So no need is too great for him. No need is left out. For the verse says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And in this context, to be clear, to the church at Philippi, think of the context, and I think the first application they're going to sense and live is this. He's saying, I know you gave sacrificially. I know you gave to me in a way that left you in need, because you gave sacrificially out of your poverty. And I want to assure you that God will not be in your debt, that what has accrued to your account, your spiritual account, it's spiritual and it's accrued to your account because it's a fragrant aroma, it's an acceptable sacrifice, it's well-pleasing to the Lord, and it will result in God giving back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God will move men, even if need be, to give it to you. He will not be in your debt. He will meet your needs. He will make up the difference. And I believe that in the context here, first, for the Philippians, every need means specifically material needs, earthly needs, which had been to some degree sacrificed by the Philippians and would be replenished amply by God in response to their generous sacrificial giving. Have you not found that to be true? If you sow bountifully for God, if you put treasure in heaven bountifully and abundantly, what will you reap? Bountifully, abundantly. If you give, it'll be given to you. And if you give to the poor man Paul, in this context, you lend to the Lord, and the Lord will supply, he's saying. It's the same principle. If you scatter abroad, the Lord will increase you. Same principle. The Macedonians had given sacrificially. The Philippians, a part of that Macedonian group of churches, maybe the ones Paul mostly had in mind in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, had given sacrificially, and God would not leave them lacking. Their needs would be met. Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So if we want God's blessing, put our treasure in his hands. He shall supply our needs. To what extent will he supply? Notice, according to his riches, not out of his riches. And there's a difference. If I say to a rich man, give me out of your riches, he may give me a dollar bill because that's out of his riches. That's out of his what he possesses. But if I say to a rich man, give me according to your riches, he's going to have to give his vast wealth. That's according to, that's consistent with the amount that you have. And when God gives to you, he doesn't give you a fraction, a pittance out of you his resources. He gives you according to his resource. And there's a difference. His glorious resources, the riches and glory that belong to him in his eternal kingdom, are yours in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, the riches of God and glory in Christ are yours. And that's why we take no thought, no worry for what we eat, drink, or wear, and seek first what? His kingdom, and everything else will be taken care of. Put him first, because stewardship is lordship. Put him first. It's all in Christ Jesus, and if you're in Christ, it's there. The New Testament says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in him. The Bible says, it pleased the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Bible says that Christ fills all in all. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything we are enriched in him. And he wrote to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Peter writes that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that is Christ. You'll never lack any good thing from the Lord when you've sacrificed to give a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and a well-pleasing offering to the Lord as these poor Philippian believers did. Well, here I want to give you very briefly, based on this text, I want to give you a brief theology of Christian giving. Are you ready? Don't let the blanks throw you. It won't take me much longer. But I want us to write down what flows out of this text about our Christian giving. Number one, it is to be from the heart. Verse 10 says that they gave because their concern was revived. It has to come from within. They weren't bound externally. They weren't forced into giving. They were compelled internally. It's a heart issue. Our giving is not to be grudgingly or under compulsion, Paul says, nor of necessity, says Paul of the Corinthians, but the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And we're to give from the heart. Paul's joy was because that's how the Philippians gave, not because they had to, but because they loved to. And you've heard it said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. If your heart's right, you're going to be a giver. Secondly, it's to be as God gives you opportunity. And that's in verse 10 again. They gave because they had opportunity to give. And that's the point here. When God makes it possible for you to give, when he moves in your heart to do so, by revelation or by reason or however you come to it, according to the word, you have the opportunity to give, then you are to give. In fact, the Bible says, as God has prospered you, when you have the means and opportunity, you're to give. And we do it now, today. Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. That's the principle here. Third point, it's given to those who serve God. It's given to those who serve. In verse 14, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble, he says. Your gifts go to those who are God's servants, missionaries, ministers of the gospel, evangelists, ministries that are advancing the cause of Christ. And when you give, it makes you a sharer. It makes you a partner, like Paul is saying here. You've done a noble thing to share with me, he says. You're partners with me, and that's what your giving is. It is a partnership with those who preach, who teach, who sing, who go, who serve in places and ways that you may not have the gifts, but you're sending them to go and do it for the Lord here and around the world. Number four, our giving is to be consistent. He says, you gave to me more than once, and when others didn't give, you gave. And he says, here you are giving again. And if you had opportunity in the intervening time, he's saying, you would have given before. It was consistent as they were able to do so. So we're to give as God gives us opportunity, give from the heart, give to those who serve God, Give consistently. And then fifthly, notice verse 17, you're to remember also that your giving is spiritually beneficial. That's key. Verse 17 says, it will be fruit or profit, which will be credited to your spiritual account. And I don't understand all that that means. And if you can explain it, please do so to me. What does that mean in heaven, your account? It must be something amazing. What could be better than heaven as it is? Well, it's going to be even more so. You will be rewarded for it. And I believe in some measure in this life, as God will give in return, you cannot outgive him. And we have testimony after testimony in this room of people who've given sacrificially, and the Lord led you to do that, and then he made up the difference in ways that grew your faith and multiplied the kingdom. You'll be rewarded for it in this life to come, in the life to come, with a greater privilege of praising and glorifying him. It's to be spiritually beneficial, and it will be. Number six, it's to be generous. Obviously, whatever they gave was generous. Verse 18, that Paul received everything in full. It was in abundance. He's amply supplied. Whatever they sent was generous. And as Paul noted among the Macedonians, it was liberally given. Give generously. Most of us know that traditionally in the church, Christians have taught throughout most of church history that a good starting point is 10% of your income to be given to the Lord, which we call the tithe. But when you think about it, we talked about this a year ago, that's really just a starting point. And most of us in this society, in this Western world, could do more and should do more than that in giving to God's work, because there's no set amount. And often it's not so much what you give, it's what you keep, when you look at it that way. The Old Testament people of God had to give two tithes, 20% of every year, then another tithe every third year, which broke down to about 23% per year. Plus a temple tax, plus the corners of the field, plus the stuff that fell off the cart when they were harvesting, that was sort of a profit-sharing plan for the poor. And then they're well up over 25 to 30%, which also funded their theocracy, the natural government, the temple, and all that they had back then. In addition to that, they were to give willingly out of their hearts, sacrificially, of their first fruits, giving their first and best, whatever they felt the Lord wanted them to give. So it would seem that for us in our world, and for most Christians, 10% is just a starting place to start. But we should give generously and more than as God prospers us as grace-giving, and to give joyously. And that's between you and the Lord, what he directs you to do. Number seven, it's a sacred act of spiritual worship. It's spiritual worship. And some people might go to the church and say, well, you know, I don't sing because I don't like the way the music is sung or played. Oh, really? Well, are you saying that you're not going to worship the Lord? Because we have a responsibility to worship the Lord. That's like saying, well, I'm not going to give any money to the church. I don't like the way the preacher conducts the service. Well, that's not the issue. Our responsibility is to God, to give a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a well-pleasing offering to him. And when we do that, it accrues to our account. He blesses us even more. My responsibility over the years as a pastor, and our elders and deacons' responsibility of any church, is to be stewards of that, stewards of what is given. And by the way, as your pastor, it's been my practice in every church, I don't know what you give, when you give, how much you give individually. I never see that. I don't want to see that. I don't need to see that. I see what our totals are. I see what we give as a body, but I never see what your giving record is. The treasurer does. The accounting service does. Those who count the offering who are trained to do that see it, but they don't see everything. Now, the Baptist Foundation where I serve, and when you're in ministry to raise money as a major gift officer, you know what everybody gives. You have to minister to them and serve them and answer their questions. But in the church, I don't know what you give. I don't know when you give. That's between you and the Lord, and you don't know what I give and when we give and how we do that. That's between you and the Lord. But the point is, God will deal with us for our stewardship and deal with us all for what we keep and for what we give, and the elders and deacons and me on the team, we're responsible for how to steward the gifts, but we all have a responsibility for God to give that which pleases Him. It's to be a sacrifice. And the word sacrifice is used in verse 18. David said, I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. So we're putting it, as it were, on the altar in faith, and we're surrendering it to the Lord. And lastly, number 8, whatever you give will be repaid by God. It will. Whatever you give, listen to this one, does not deplete your resources. It's a treasure in heaven, verse 19, and my God will supply every what? Need. And He'll do it according to or in measure of the glorious riches in His kingdom that are yours in Christ Jesus. So we are to be faithful, we're to be generous, we're to be joyful givers, we need to be like the Philippians, we need to be like Paul, who was more concerned with the well-being of others than he was with himself. Philippians 4:19 is a promise that God will meet and supply all of our needs. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean that our prayers will always be answered in the way we would like, because often we don't know what we need. We don't even discern what we need. We think we know what we want, but God knows better than we do what we need. In the early days of his ministry, Harry Ironside went to preach for 2 weeks in Fresno, California. And as was his custom, he didn't ask for any financial guarantees, but he simply went on faith, believing that God had sent him and that God would supply. And for some reason, things didn't work out, and in the middle of the meetings, he ran out of money. He was hungry and broke. He was forced to leave his hotel room and put his bag in a drugstore until he found a place to stay. And by his own testimony that he shared, he began to think about the words of this promise from Philippians 4:19, and this is what he did. He got angry with the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm believing your word. You promised to supply my needs. Why don't you do it? And that night, as he rested under a tree in front of the courthouse in Fresno, the Lord spoke to him about areas in his life that had become sloppy, began to compromise. The Holy Spirit convicted him. And he confessed his sins and asked God for the strength to make a new start, and he did. The very next day, things began to turn around in those meetings, and people came, and his friends invited him for meals, and he never lacked a place to stay in Fresno for that trip. And when the meetings were finished, and that day, he went down to the post office, which you could do back then. He was surprised to find a letter from his father from across the country waiting for him. His father wrote him a letter, and the postscript, the P.S., his father said that he had been meditating on Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs, was the version it was. And his dad added these words, the Lord has promised to give me whatever I need, and if I ever need a starving, I'm sure he'll give that to me too. The Lord spoke to Harry Ironside, said, that was for you. And in that moment, he realized that his greatest need had been to go without food for a while and a place to stay to lay his head so that he would repent and turn his heart back to the Lord. And that's the true meaning of Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19 is not a blank check. It's not a name it, claim it verse that guarantees an easy road or an answer to all of our prayers in the way that we want them answered. But it does guarantee that our God will supply whatever we need when we need it. And sometimes that means miracles, and sometimes that means a visit to the desert. But whatever it is, we truly need to make us what God intended us to be. He will give that to us. He will supply that for us every time, all the time. One more thought, and then we'll pray. Sometimes we're afraid to give give as the Lord's leading us, and we know He is. Sometimes we're afraid to do that because we're afraid we'll go broke if we do. And that's a legitimate concern if we're running the show, if it's our show. After all, who can afford to give? when you've got mortgage payments, rent to pay, school bills, credit card debts, alimony, medical bills, child support, taxes, and the rest of the monthly expenses, who can really afford to give? The answer is you can't afford to give if it depends on you. You'll never have enough money to give if you wait until you have enough money. Not going to happen. But this verse is God's promise to generous givers. Mark it well. When you give to support God's work as he leads you, and when you are a tither and more, you're not a tipper, you're a tither and more, you're generous, you're giving abundantly as God leads you, he promises to meet your needs. This verse is directed to generous people, not people who don't give. And you may not get rich this side of heaven by giving to support the Lord's work, but I'll guarantee you, you'll get richer quicker by giving it away than you will by hoarding your possessions and keeping it all to yourself. Someone said, God shovels it in, and I shovel it out, and he's got a bigger shovel than I do. He certainly does. Just remember that God pays off in many ways, and money often is generally the least important of his blessings. So how should we apply this? Two things. Number one, let us give because we have a great God. Let us give because we have a great God. And secondly, let us pray to that great God in confidence that he will meet our needs. If we give, we will be blessed, and we'll be a blessing to one another and to others, and we will be blessed. And if we pray, our needs will be met. And if we dare to do what God has asked us to do in faith, he will do for us more for us than we could ever ask or dare to dream. So let's pray. Gracious Father, generous Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You gave us life. You gave us breath. You gave us your only Son. Forgive us for holding so tightly what we already know belongs to you. It came from you. And it should go back to you as an offering and for some as a sacrifice. Grow in us, we pray, joy and generosity. Lord, help us make partners in the gospel. Produce eternal fruit through our obedience. Receive our giving as true worship. Lord, teach us to trust you as our provider. And for those who may be burdened by fear or uncertainty, replace that anxiety with faith and assurance. And for those who've never received your greatest gift, salvation, forgiveness, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, draw them to yourself today. And may this be the day, the moment of their salvation, receiving the greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus as Lord and Savior. May our church be marked and known by open hands, generous hearts, and overflowing joy, like that of the Philippians, like that of Paul, and most of all, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.